Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God's Word Helps Us See Reality. I want to start out tonight by reading you some lines from a psalm. I've printed them on the outline because I want you to read them in the New Living Translation here. The psalm, you probably have heard of Psalm 19. Most of it is about the blessing of God's word. This is verses 7 and 8. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, law of the Lord there is a reference to his written word. I could show you that. You just have to take my word for it now. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight to life. That's actually a pretty amazing statement. God has given us a book, his written word, his law, his commandments. They're in the pages of the Bible. And according to this psalm, God's word will revive us. You know what it means to be revived, refresh, revive. It will revive us. God's word will bring joy to us. God's word will give us insight into how to deal with life. The Bible is not a collection of Sunday school stories. It's a collection of books and letters from God. It's a supernatural book that will produce results in people's lives when they read it and when they walk in the light of it. I want to be revived. I want to have joy. I want insight into how to live this life. Well, the Word of God will do that for you. Now, this is what we've been working on for several months. In order to get this benefit out of the Bible, you have to read it. Nobody wants to hear read the Bible because it's such a challenge. So we're working on how to read the Bible effectively. To that end, I have given you a real simple way to approach the Bible. We've spent a lot of lessons going into detail about it. Let me just refresh your memory. I'm encouraging you to read the New Testament. Start with the New Testament. It's shorter. It's easier. The Old Testament makes more sense if you first understand the New Testament. And read it regularly and systematically. Regular means set a short period of time, every day or as close to it as you can, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Make a reasonable goal for yourself. Read regularly, every day, or as close to it as possible, and read systematically. The mistake we make with reading the Bible is we open randomly and just read a line. You hope you get a good one. Everyone has done that, and everybody in here can tell me a time you did it and you were blessed. Praise the Lord. But you can probably tell me a time you opened up to a verse about you're going to eat your children and drink your own urine. That's actually in there. That's in there in one of the prophets. If you understand the context, it makes sense. But if you don't understand the context, you're going to go, oh my gosh. I encourage you to start with the New Testament and read each book through from start to finish. Don't skip around. Don't jump around. Don't read random verses. It wasn't written in random verses. It's a collection of books that are meant to be read like any other book from beginning to end. And you read it over and over until you get familiar with it. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Nobody understands what they're reading when they first start reading it. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. Now, I love talking about that. We've done whole lessons on it, but we moved on to To try to further encourage you to read the Bible, I'm discussing the benefits of regular systematic reading, what it will do for you. And what we're working on right now is the fact that regular systematic reading will change your perspective on life. It'll change the way you see things, which will affect how you handle things. We just read Psalm 119 says it will get, or not Psalm 119, Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, say that it will give you insight into life. It'll help you know how to navigate through this life. We've made, let me just list the main points we've made thus far, and then we'll add to it tonight. We've said, number one, the Bible gives you an eternal perspective. It helps you see that there's more to life than just this life. And actually, the greater and better part of our existence is ahead after this life. The Bible helps us see the big picture, why we're here, why God made man, why he created the earth. He made human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. He made the earth to be a home for himself and his family. Both the human race and the earth have been damaged by sin. But God is currently working out a plan to undo the damage and remove the curse of corruption and death that's present in the human race and in the earth itself because of sin. His plan is to remove it through Jesus. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin at the cross so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons and then be progressively made more Christ-like in character. Whole discussions for another night. Jesus is going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home. That's what the second coming is all about, to restore this earth to what it was always intended to be, a home for God's sons and daughters and a home for God himself. And we will live on this earth again. Everybody who's died exists somewhere now. Nobody stops existing when they die. Their bodies cease to work. It goes into the grave and returns to dust. But there's coming a day when all who are in the unseen realm we know is heaven will be reunited with their bodies, raised from the dead to live on this earth again, and life will finally be what it's always meant. It'll finally be what God always intended it to be. That perspective lightens the load of this life. Now, we've also made the point that the Bible reveals that there's no such thing as a trouble-free, problem-free life in this world. Too many Christians have the mistaken idea that if they do the right things, they'll never have any more trouble. That's impossible in a fallen world. That's impossible in a sin-damaged world. Jesus himself said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Jesus himself said, moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, we can do entire lessons on each point that I'm making. We've discussed some of this in detail already. I'm just reviewing to sort of set the stage for what I want to focus on tonight. The reason we talked about that particular point, there's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world because of the curse of corruption and death that's in the world. The reason we talked about that is you need to know that information, and then you need to know trouble is never from God. Trouble is never from God. We talked about that last week. You have to be able to answer the why is this happening and what is God doing question. In the face of trouble, everybody wants to know why, legitimate question, and everybody wants to know what is God doing, another legitimate question. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. If you can learn to look at your circumstance from that perspective, it'll lighten the load. Instead of beating yourself up, what did I do wrong? Maybe you didn't do anything wrong. It's just life in a fallen world. What is God doing? We discussed this some last week, and we're going to address it some more tonight. He is at work. He didn't cause your troubles, but he is at work in the midst of the circumstances of life in a fallen world, causing it all to serve his ultimate purpose for a family with whom he can live on this earth forever life restored to what it was always meant to be. When you learn to assess your circumstances from that perspective, it lightens the load of life. Now you might say, what do you mean lighten the load of life? Our key verse in this scripture, I realize we're not looking at any verses right now because we've looked at them in previous lessons. They're on your outline and we're going to add to it tonight. But our key verse in this study has been 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where Paul the apostle, who had all kinds of trouble in his life, because of the nature of the call on his life, he faced persecution. People lied about him. People harassed him. People beat him up. People tried to kill him. He spent all kinds of time away from home, traveling, all the rigors of travel. In that context, he was able to say these light afflictions, which are but for a moment. He viewed all that as momentary and light. In comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of hardship is nothing. It doesn't mean he liked it, because I can show you verses where he said he cried over what happened. It doesn't mean you have to like it, but you put it in perspective. I say this all the time because it's true. There are days when the only thing that gets me through is the realization that in eternity, I am not going to care about today. And it helps me put it in perspective. Paul said, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, because he saw his troubles in terms of the big picture and eternity, the troubles, he didn't like them, but they didn't weigh him down. That's been our key verse in all this. Now, tonight, I want to continue the discussion by taking a further look at the importance of learning to put what God says above everything else in your circumstance, above every other source of information. Now, you can open to Romans chapter 15. We've read this verse before, but we're going to reread it to get us going here. Let me set it up. Excuse me. Romans chapter 15. In the last couple of lessons, if you've been with us, we've made reference to information in the Old Testament. Now, I realize I'm trying to get you to read the New Testament. That's where you start your study of the New Testament. The reason for that is the Old Testament is much easier to understand when you're competent in the New Testament, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of stuff that was only predicted in the Old Testament. Now, just because I'm encouraging you to read the New Testament first doesn't mean the Old Testament is unimportant. It's not. It's the Word of God as well. And the Old Testament is primarily history. It's the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world, the Jewish people, also known as the Hebrews and the Israelites. Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and within those 39 books, we find historical records of real people who faced real problems and got real help from God. I tell you this all the time because it's the truth. The Bible is 50% history. A lot of people don't realize that it's a history book. When I used to teach school, the last couple years I taught world history, and I did my job. I mean, I did my job. You could talk to anybody at the school. I did my job, but I was always looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. If I got it, I took it. And so I'd keep my Bible on my desk. One of the reasons I left teaching is because things began to move away from that, and that was becoming increasingly challenging. But in this world history book, there was a section on the Jewish people in the early pages of it. And so I would get out my Bible to read them stuff that confirmed what the history book said. And they go, you can't have that in here. That's a Bible. You know, that kind of stuff. And I love getting, I got such a kick out of doing this. And I would say, honey, I'm not trying to convert you to anything. I'm reading you history. This is a history book. Just look at the bottom of page, whatever it is. It will tell you that the Old Testament is the history of the Jewish people. And we're in the section on the history of the Jewish people in your little world history book that starts with evolution, which isn't true. Praise the Lord. You got to have fun when you're working. Okay. Praise the Lord. Now, This, but the point for us is, this is a real record of real people who got real help from God. Now, much of it is recorded to help subsequent generations. Let me read my verse here, Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's a reference to the Old Testament, "for whatever was written before was written for our learning." That stuff was written down to teach us something. The verse goes on to say, "It was written for our learning that we, through patience or endurance and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." That stuff, a lot of that stuff in the Old Testament was written specifically to teach us stuff that will give us hope. And hope helps you endure. You gotta have hope. You gotta have an expectation that things are gonna get better. And the Bible is a book of hope. We could do whole lessons on the hope that comes from the Bible. So we've been examining some examples in the Old Testament of real people who got real help from Almighty God in the midst of really difficult situations. We're looking at them because these accounts show us how God is able to use the harsh realities of life in a fallen, sin-damaged world and cause them to further his purposes for good as he gathers his family for eternity, for the life after this life. Does that make sense to everybody? We see actual historical accounts because we can see the whole thing. When you're in the middle of your mess, you can't see how it's going to turn out. But in the Old Testament, we have the beginning, the middle, and the end of a lot of people's stories. We've been looking at the example of Joseph. Joseph had a lot of bad stuff happen to him, but we can look at that story and go, "Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Oh, yay. Well, we think it's wonderful because we know it turned out good. But if you were Joseph in the middle of it, you'd think this stinks. Just like you think yours stinks when you're in the middle of it. But that was written to encourage you. Now, we've made reference to the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of a man named Jacob, who was the grandson of a man named Abraham. Real people, historical names. They're in the world history textbook that I used to use at school. Abraham was the first of the Israelites. He's known as the father of the Jews, the Jewish race, true Jewish people. By lineal descent, are descended from Abraham even today. We've made reference to the story of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Now, Joseph's story, Joseph's account, is a tremendous example of how God works in the middle of a fallen world to further his purposes, to bring glory to himself and to bring good to as many people as possible. Let me just briefly review his story, and then we'll make the point we want to make tonight. Joseph had 12, well, let me back it up. Jacob, Abraham, head of the Jewish race, had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They're going to eventually found tribes that will grow into what we know as the nation of Israel. Now, Joseph was Jacob's second youngest son. He's got 12 sons. Joseph was the second youngest, and he was daddy's favorite. And as a result, his older brothers really did not like him. They were jealous of him, and they came up with a plan to get rid of him. They actually sold him to Egyptian slave traders, and then they told their dad that he was killed by a wild animal. Well, Jacob, the father, was inconsolable with grief when you read his story, because that was his favorite son. Joseph's story got worse before it got better. He was taken captive by slave traders to Egypt. In Egypt, he was falsely accused of rape, ended up in prison, forgotten about. But God, who is all-knowing, knew every decision that everybody would make along the way, and he used it and caused it to serve his purposes. Through a series of events, Joseph ended up second in command in Egypt, in charge of a food gathering and food distribution program. They gathered during years of plenty because the Lord told Joseph, a famine was coming. So Egypt had plenty of food once the famine hit, and it hit a huge region of the Middle East, what we know as the Middle East today. Egypt had food. Now, God didn't cause Joseph's troubles. We discussed that in some detail. Wicked men, influenced by Satan, made sinful choices that affected Joseph. Do you know a lot of your troubles come because of other people? Yeah, who said, you don't have to tell me that. You know, if the government raises taxes, you got to pay them. Even if wicked men raise them for wicked purposes, you still got to pay them. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. We live in a sin-cursed earth. Wicked men, influenced by Satan, made sinful choices that affected Joseph. But because God is all-knowing, he knew before the choices were made what choices would be made, and he saw a way to work it into his ultimate plan. We discussed that in great detail. What ended up happening is the famine was so severe, it spread back to Joseph's homeland where he grew up and affected his brothers and his father Jacob. Well, they heard there was food in Egypt and came down to Egypt and got food to survive the famine. Now, yay, that's good, but there's more to it than that. That's the family line through which Jesus is going to come. If they had have died of famine in, if they'd have died of starvation in the famine, God's plan for a family would have been thwarted. So God accomplished two goods in that. I don't know if two goods is the right English, but you know what I mean. Two good things. Let's say it that way. He preserved this family group along with hundreds of thousands of other people in the region who also came to Egypt for food, saved a lot of lives through this, but he saved the family through which Jesus came into this world, which resulted in the salvation that's available to all who put faith in Christ. And we further made the point, all kinds of idol worshipers heard about the one true God through Joseph's story. When everybody said, how come Egypt has food when nobody else in this region does? Well, the answer was because this guy's God knew about it before it happened and warned him and gave him a plan to raise and store food and distribute it. All kinds of idol worshipers heard about the one true God. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 42. I want to focus on Jacob. We spent 2 weeks talking about Joseph, what happened to Joseph. But let's talk about Dad for a minute. Jacob, the older sons, sell his favorite kid into slavery, come back home with Joseph's coat that Dad had actually made for Joseph, because he was his favorite. They covered it in blood, and they told Dad, we found this. An animal must have eaten Joseph. Jacob's inconsolable. Now, here in Genesis 42, let me set the scene. It's 20 years later. 20 years have passed since Joseph went missing. Famine has come to the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel, and the rest of the Middle East, and by this point, Jacob has heard there's food in Egypt, and he sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to get food. It's actually the 10 who sold Jacob into slavery in the first place. So they go to Egypt, and they have to appear before the prime minister, the second in command, which is Joseph. Now, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He doesn't let on who he is, but he puts his brothers through a series of tests to see if their characters have changed. We could do whole lessons on it and read details, but we're not going for that today. But he gives them the food they request, but he tells them, I'm going to keep Simeon, who is the second oldest, I'm going to keep him here in Egypt. And you guys have to go home. You say you've got a younger brother, Benjamin, the youngest, back at home. Well, you can take the food. I'm keeping Simeon. You take the food, and you bring Benjamin back to me. And then we'll see if you get more food and if I let anybody go. So the brothers get back to Jacob with their report. Well, Dad, we got good news. We got food, but we got bad news. Simeon is locked up in Egypt, and if we want Simeon back or more food, we got to take Benjamin to Egypt. Okay, that's the scene. Now, Genesis chapter 42. I only want to read one verse, verse 36. They've given their report to Jacob, and Jacob their father said unto them, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you're going to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now you can just hear the anguish there. He's been grieving for Joseph for 20 years. Now Simeon is locked up in a foreign land, and the only way they can get him out is if Benjamin goes to that foreign land. And how do we know for sure he's not going to get locked up? So Jacob's response is, everything is against me. Can you relate to that? Have you ever uttered those words? Praise the Lord. I think we can all relate to that. But here's the deal. According to what he could see, Jacob's 100% correct. According to what Jacob felt in that moment, he's 100% correct. Everything's against him. According to what logic and reason told him, he's 100% right. Everything was against him. But in reality, he's 100% wrong. He's 100% wrong. Everything was not against him. There was more going on than what he could see with his eyes in the moment. He was about to be reunited with Joseph, who isn't dead after all. He's going to get Simeon back, and he's not going to lose Benjamin. And he and the family are going to be invited as honored guests to Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. That's what's about to happen. So yeah, it looked like everything was against him, but there was more information in the situation. Now, he didn't have that information, but had he had that information, see, we can look at the story and go, boy, this is really an awesome story, because we know how it turned out. But Jacob, in the middle of it, goes, oh my gosh, everything is against me. See, one of the reasons these stories are in here is to help us understand how God can take the most awful, impossible-looking situation and work it out in a way you couldn't even have imagined. The Bible is filled with historical accounts of God doing just that. Now, God helped Jacob here anyway. I mean, you know, there wasn't a lightning bolt and a flash from heaven and an angel step out of a cloud going, well, Jacob, you untrusting, unfaithful man, just suffer. No, God helped him anyway. The plan unfolded. God's merciful. I mean, there's a whole lesson right there. God helped Jacob even though he had no confidence in God's help in that moment. If you believe everything is against you, then you don't have confidence in God's help, because there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. That's not a criticism, that's just an observation. That if you think the power that's coming against you is bigger than the power that's for you, or else the power that's with you isn't going to help you. Now, God helped Jacob anyway. But think of the peace of mind that Jacob could have had and that he could have imparted to his sons if he'd have been able to say, you know what, boys, this looks terrible. And according to what we see and feel, it is terrible. But we're not thinking about Almighty God. Let's bring Almighty God into our discussion. That would have brought peace and hope to them. Now, let me make sure I don't want to skip anything. Okay. Now remember, this account is recorded to help us. People want the Bible to help them figure out how to solve their immediate crisis. I have people come to me all the time and say, this is going on, this is going on, let's pray it away. There ain't no such prayer. They come to me and say, give me the verse that'll fix this. People all the time, they want to have a verse. Give me the verse that'll fix this. There aren't verses that fix this. We live in a fallen world and bad stuff happens. And we've made this point in previous lessons. Sometimes you come up against a mountain and you can move it. People want to know, how do I move my mountain? Well, sometimes you can move the mountain. Sometimes you can avoid the mountain. Sometimes you can go around the mountain. Sometimes you just got to climb over that baby or dig through it. One of the reasons regular reading of the Bible is so important is because it helps you know which situations, which mountains you can move and which mountains you cannot move. God's word will teach you how to have victory and live with peace of mind in the midst of any circumstance. Mountains you can move and mountains you cannot move. Because it changes your perspective. It shows you how to look at your situation in terms of what God says. Now, nobody's happy to hear this. I get it. You want me to tell you how to fix your problems. Well, if you hear that lesson before I hear it, come and tell it to me so I can fix all my problems. If I hear it before you hear it, then I'll tell you and you can fix all your problems. But we know it doesn't exist because this is a sin-cursed earth and it's not going to be problem-free until Jesus comes back and makes everything right. Now, look at Colossians chapter 1. We read this verse, it's been, I don't know, 6 or 7 lessons ago. I don't really remember. In every situation you're in, there's always more information available to you than what you can see right now. Jacob, in that situation where his son said, we got to take Benjamin back to Egypt if we want Simeon and more food. In that situation, that was real, what he saw. That was a true situation, but there was more information available in the circumstance than what Jacob could see in the moment. Not only are there seen things, there are unseen things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, I'm coming into the middle of a thought here. For by him, that's Jesus, by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Stop right there. That's all we're going to read. God created visible things, the things we can see, and he created invisible things. We could do entire lessons on that. There are dimensions beyond this physical world. Quantum physics, physicists who don't believe in God, they are acknowledging what the Bible's been telling us for centuries. There's more to reality than what we see right here in the moment. God made seen things and he made unseen things. There's a dimension that's beyond the perception of our physical senses. God, who is invisible, we can't see him with our physical eyes. He presides over an unseen kingdom of power and provision that can and does affect this physical material realm. We've done a lot of lessons on that. We could do more lessons. Not seen doesn't mean not real. It simply means we can't perceive it with our senses. God, who is omniscient or all-knowing, is the only one who knows everything about everything. Past, he knows the past. He knows the future before it happens, and he knows the present. And he's given us a book to help us see unseen things. I'm not talking about some supernatural experience. I'm talking about having your perspective changed so that you recognize that there's more information available in my situation than what I can see with my eyes. Does that make sense to anybody? Jacob, he could have easily, now we're not faulting Jacob. I'm not faulting him at all. There was a time when the Lord was, remember when Jacob's ladder, remember he was sleeping and he had a dream and he saw the heavens open and a ladder and beings descended and going up and down. He wakes up the next day and he goes, whoa, the Lord was in this place and I sure didn't know it. Well, I want to be one of those people who knows he's here. He's here right now. How do I know? His word says so. There's no place he's not. He's here. If that's your consciousness, if that's your awareness, if you live with that awareness, it takes you to a whole other level of peace and of hope and of fearlessness. There's so many things we could say about this. But God has given us a book to help us see things the way they really are according to God. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. I've got it on the outline. But Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, the night before he went to the cross, in John 17 is a prayer Jesus prayed to his Father. The whole chapter is a prayer. And he said, thy word, O God, is truth. That word truth, the Greek word that's used there, the Greek word that's translated truth right there, it means the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. I copied that straight out of Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. God's word shows us the reality that lies at the base of how everything appears. You're old enough to know things aren't always the way they look. Forget God and forget a spiritual realm right now. Things aren't always the way they look. We bought a little table and chair set, an outdoor bistro kind of a set. And it's all pretty black, looks really nice, freshly painted. My husband went to hose it off, and the paint starts flecking off. It wasn't what it appeared to be. Somebody had just painted it, but obviously they didn't use the right kind of paint if water can take it off. So that's, you know, we live with that. Things aren't always the way they appear to be. Well, God has given us a book, the truth, which shows us the way things really are in every situation. That would be very helpful to have, wouldn't it? Oh, wait, we do have it. We just don't read it. Praise the Lord. When you learn to live life with the awareness that there's more to your circumstance than what you see in the moment, it will lighten the load of your challenges. When you realize that God is at work behind the scenes, causing your circumstances to serve his ultimate purpose, and when you know that he will get you through until he gets you out, it gives you hope even in hopeless situations. Now, turn to Luke chapter 5. Part of the challenge we face as we try to live this life is that in the hard times, what we see is real. I mean, Jacob was looking at a real situation. Joseph's been gone for 20 years, dead as far as he knows. He saw the bloody coat the brothers brought back. Simeon's gone. That was real. And Benjamin's got to go too if we're going to get more food. In the hard times, what you see is real. And what you feel based on what you see is real too. Sometimes people get the idea that being a Christian means denying negative feelings. I'm not afraid. I don't feel bad. That's pretending. That's not faith. That's pretending. If you feel bad, you feel bad, and that's okay. But there's more information in your circumstance than what you see that's causing you to feel bad. What we see is real, and what we see stimulates real emotions and real thoughts. Our natural tendency is to let sight and emotions dominate us, and then we start speculating about the future. Do you do that? Okay, Jacob sees, okay, one son is gone, now two sons are gone, and I'm on the verge of three sons being gone, and he speculates about the future. Everything's against me. Nothing's going to go right. We have to get to the point where we put what God says above every other source of information. You don't deny what you see and feel. You don't deny that you're afraid. You don't deny that this looks really bad, but you recognize that there's more in your situation than what you see and feel. Now, here in Luke chapter 5, let me start in verse 1. I want to read just something that happened early in Jesus's ministry, and I want you to notice how Peter responds to something Jesus says to him. There's way more in this incident than we can address right now, but there's an important point here. Verse 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. It had a lot of different names. He stood by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of the ships and were washing their nets. And Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon Peter's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And Jesus sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, stop right there. So Jesus comes upon these two boats, the fishermen, they've fished, and now they're cleaning their nets on the shore. There's a bunch of people, word about Jesus is spreading, and people are starting to follow him wherever he goes. So he asks the one guy, Simon Peter, can I use your boat? He gets in the boat, they push out a little bit away from the shore, and everybody can gather there. The acoustics are good. He can teach the people, begin to teach them. So that's what we do. Okay, now let me start reading again. Now when he had left speaking, he, Jesus, said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes so that their net started to break. That's the idea in the Greek. It was so full of fish that the nets were starting to break. Now, consider what happened here. These fishermen, it's actually Peter and John, future disciples, they're washing their nets. They've been fishing all night long. They caught nothing. You can imagine. You work all night. Nothing. Along comes this guy, not a fisherman. You're a professional fisherman. You've grown up doing this. And he tells you, go back out into the water and put your nets in. Well, as professional fishermen, you know that nighttime is the best time to get the fish in this area. And if the fish weren't there at night, they're certainly not going to be there in the day. So this ragtag preacher guy is going to tell you, trained professional fishermen, how to do your business. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Everybody in here has. You know how you feel. But something in Jesus' word compelled Peter to say, to put all that aside, sight, reason, emotions, and say, okay, at your word, I'm going to put the nets back in. And what happened? They took a huge catch of fish. What if you could get to the point where you could do that as well? That's the point we want to get to. I know what I see. I know how I feel. I know the contrary stuff that's coming at me, but God says. So I'm choosing what God says. Now, we face these same battles with sight and emotion, and with sight and emotion, and with what we can reason based on what we see and feel. But we must learn to put what God says above everything else. You don't deny what you see and feel. You recognize that you don't have all the facts in your situation, but God does. Now, we don't get the details. Did Jesus know that a bunch of fish, an aberrant bunch of fish, was swimming by then? Did he call them to that spot? We don't know. But they ended up, his word produced results when Peter believed him, despite what he could see, despite what he could feel. Now, let's consider another spectacular regular repeated reading of the New Testament helps us get to the point where we can put what we see and feel in our circumstance down. We don't deny it, but we can say, I got more information and I'm going with this. You can get to that point, and regular repeated reading will help you get to that point. Now go back to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at another example, Genesis chapter 15, of somebody who learned to put God's word above what he could see and what he could feel, and what he could reason based on what he could see and feel, and it produced some pretty spectacular results. Genesis chapter 15. In this example, we're going to see that regular, repeated exposure to God's word, because that's what we're talking about. You thought I forgot what we were talking about? No. We're talking about the importance of regular, repeated exposure to the Word of God. We're going to look at an example of a guy who, through regular, repeated exposure to God's Word, got to the point, it produced a confidence in him or a faith in him that he was able to believe God's Word and hold fast despite what he could see and feel until he saw with his eyes what God said come to pass for him. Now, this is Abraham, Jacob, grandfather, and Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, the head of the Jewish race. In Genesis chapter 15, let me start in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, oh, I don't know that I want to read all. That takes too much explaining. Start in verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he, God, said unto Abraham, so shall thy seed be. God told this man, you're going to have more kids than you can count. Now, when God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham was too old to have kids, and his wife was too old to have kids. And when she was young, she couldn't have kids because she was barren. So here's God telling two old people who couldn't produce kids when they were young, you're going to produce more kids than you can count. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night, all of that. But I want you to notice, well, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but God kept his word. They ended up having a kid. They ended up having a kid when she was barren and old and he was old. Now, let me read verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. A lot in that verse that I don't want to discuss right now in the interest of time. I want you to notice how this process unfolded. This verse says, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision and said, fear not. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and spoke to him. This is the first place in the Bible where the word appears. There's some in the Bible called the law of first mention. The first place it's used sometimes can add to the significance of the meaning. The word spoke to him. Now, I know you can be poetic and say, oh, this word really speaks to me. But the idea here is the word actually spoke to him. What's my point? Who is the word of God? Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1:14 says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now, we've discussed this many times in the past. A lot of people don't realize it, but Jesus, he did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. He is God and he has always existed. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the womb of Mary, all he did was take on a human nature so he could be born into this world to die. Okay. Before that event, he was very interactive with his people in the Old Testament. Do you remember we've talked about that in the past? He doesn't have the name Jesus yet. He didn't take that name until, as per the angel's instruction, Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, which means Savior, when he was born. He's called the Word, or pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh. I could do 4 or 5 lessons on pre-incarnate Jesus. He was very interactive with his people. This is Jesus. The Word spoke to Abraham. Now you might say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, the implication in the passage is very clear because of the way it's worded. But I'm going to read this off your outline so we don't have to do a lot of turning. Do you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus got into one of his many discussions with the Pharisees? They'd confront him because they didn't believe he was who he said. And he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they had a cow. Do you remember that? Because he took the name I Am, which is the name that God gave to Moses when he commissioned him to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Before Abraham was, I Am. They had a cow. They had a cow. That's one of the times they were thinking, we need to stone this guy. But let me read verse 56 of John 8. I'm going to read it off your outline. This is John 8, verse 56. Jesus answered them and he said, I forgot to tell you this. Remember, they said, well, let me read this first. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Because they said to him, dude, how do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. And he says to him, oh, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Jesus said, Abraham saw me. How could Abraham see him? Well, because it was Jesus, pre-incarnate, Jesus before he took on flesh, that spoke to Abraham. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, If we were to keep reading here, when we read Abraham's entire story, it goes on for a number of chapters, we find that Jesus, the Word, pre-incarnate Jesus, appeared to Abraham a number of times. I've got verses down on the outline. I'm not going to take time to read them because we don't have the time tonight, but I've got some of the times. Jesus, the living Word of God, appeared to Abraham and gave him hope in a hopeless situation and inspired his faith to the point where Abraham's faith didn't waver even though what he saw was impossibility. I'm too old, my wife's too old, and she couldn't have kids when she was young. And each day that passes, we get older. He wasn't moved by that because he became persuaded, based on information from the Word of God, that God is bigger than this. Now let me read two verses off your outline. These are New Testament comments on Abraham. This is Romans chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. It says, against all odds, when it looked hopeless, Abraham believed the promise and expected God to fulfill it. He took God at his word. Stop right there. That's like what Peter did when Jesus borrowed his boat and said, go back out and put your nets in the water. He took God at his word. Okay, sight tells me that's a silly thing to do. Reason tells me that's a silly thing to do. My emotions tell me that's a silly thing to do, but I'm going to take your word. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets. Okay. Abraham took God at his word, I'll keep reading, in spite of being nearly 100 years old when the promise of having a son was made, his faith was so strong that it could not be undermined by the fact that he and Sarah were incapable of conceiving a child. That's pretty amazing. He got to the point where he was able to look at an impossible situation and have hope. The Word of God persuaded him. Repeated appearances by the Word who restated the promise. If you read these verses I've got down here, that's what you'll see. Jesus, before Bethlehem, pre-incarnate Jesus, repeatedly stated to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a kid. And it built confidence in them. Confidence or faith. The Greek word that's translated faith actually means persuasion. They became persuaded of what God said. Now, let me read some more here. Another translation says, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, this is such a good point. Abraham didn't deny what he could see. Sometimes we think confidence in God means pretend there's no problem. No, confidence in God can look right at the problem and say, you're not bigger than God. You're going. I'm staying. Abraham didn't deny what he could see. He recognized that there were more facts involved in his situation. The promise of Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith perceives as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Now, there's so much we can learn from Abraham's story, but here's the point for right now. For our series about the importance of reading the Bible regularly. God works in our lives by his grace through faith. When we believe what he says to us, he brings it to pass in our lives. Now, that's a lot of lessons for another day. But like I said, the Greek word translated faith means persuasion. And it comes from a word that means to convince by argument. Sometimes people say, well, you just got to have blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. Blind means I can't see. I have no reason to base it on. There's nothing. No, faith in God is based on the most solid foundation you could possibly have. And that is the word of Almighty God, who knows everything, cannot lie, and keeps his word. That's not blind faith. That's sure faith. That's certain faith. But you have to go through a process of persuasion to get to the point where that is more real to you than what you see and feel. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, it's easy to have faith and trust in God when everything's going well. The hard part is when all hell breaks loose and everything you see and feel is screaming. You're going down. There is no hope. It is hard to hold on to hope. and hold on to faith. You have to become persuaded. We read Abraham's story and see that he went through a process of persuasion. Everybody knows this verse. If I start it, you can finish it. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. Everybody knows it, but nobody believes it, because if, well, I shouldn't say nobody, I don't know everybody, but very few people believe it, because if we truly believed it, we got the source of faith right here, the written word, which reveals the living word, and which will persuade us of things we can't see, to the point where we're willing to say, I don't care how I feel, I don't care how it looks, God said, end of discussion. Now, the Bible persuades us or builds faith or confidence in us by revealing God to us. Have you ever tried to just have faith? It can't be done. Faith has to have an object. Something that inspires trust and confidence in you. I have faith in this chair because I understand how chairs work. I realize that if I put my bottom on this chair, it's designed to hold me up. I don't have to try to have faith in the chair. If I got to try to have faith in it, I probably shouldn't sit in it. Something ain't right. Sincere Christians struggle with this. They try to have faith in God. You can't do it. You have to be persuaded, but you can be persuaded through this supernatural book. The living word, Jesus, reveals himself through this book, and he persuades us just as much as he persuaded Abraham. You guys are going to have a kid. I don't care how old you are. It's not bigger than me. You're going to have a kid. See, the Bible persuades us by revealing God to us, or showing God to us. It shows us his power. It shows us his faithfulness, his goodness, his love. Becoming persuaded of things to the point where God's word overrides sight and feelings is a process. When we read Abraham's entire story, we see that it took some time for his faith to reach the point where he wasn't moved by what he could see and feel. It took time for him to become fully persuaded. Now, excuse me, we've talked a lot about the Apostle Paul. We get our key verse for this little portion of our series. While we look not at things which are seen, but for these light afflictions which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, that's Paul's verse. Paul was able to look at his many hardships and call them momentary and light. Well, we find out in other things he wrote that he too had to go through a process of persuasion until he came to a settled conclusion that God will keep his word. Now I'm going to read off the outline here. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. This is Weiss translation. For I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion that nothing will be able to separate us, me, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That was Paul's testimony. Even in the face of bad stuff, Paul knew it wasn't God doing all that to him. It was opposition as he went out to preach the gospel. But he was able to say, nothing separates me from God's love. Now, we'll talk more about that next week, the fullness of what he was saying here. But the idea in the Greek, I picked this particular translation to read from because this guy, he amplifies the Greek meaning when he translates. The idea is Paul saying, I went through a process of persuasion and came to a settled conclusion. Well, that's what happened to Abraham. Now, that ought to give you and me encouragement. If those guys could be gradually persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word to the point where what they saw and what they felt didn't move them, we can get there, too, through regular, systematic reading of the Bible. Abraham was persuaded as Jesus repeatedly gave him his word. Paul was also persuaded through repeated instruction from Jesus. If you read his story, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, tell us that Jesus personally taught Paul the message that he preached. The living word persuaded him. We get persuaded through reading the Bible, which reveals Jesus. There's so much we could say about that. I wanted to put a big section in, but as you can see, I'm just about out of space and we're just about out of time. So let me pull this together and then we'll be at a good place to leave off till next week. For the last few weeks, we've been emphasizing the importance of your perspective. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see that makes you or breaks you in life. Hope and peace of mind come from learning to see things the way they really are, according to Almighty God through His written word. Friends, Lou and I, we talked today. We are in scary times. There's a lot of stuff that's going on that if I didn't know God, I'd be afraid. And there's some things that are going on I used to be afraid of, but I have progressed to the point where I'm not afraid anymore. It happened because of the book. I'm not afraid. Bring it on. It's not bigger than God. He will get me through until He gets me out. So much we could say there. But hope and peace of mind come from learning to see things the way they really are, according to the Word of God. We've made a number of references to Paul's ability to call his many difficulties momentary and light. I've been quoting verse 17, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me quote verse 18. Paul called his troubles momentary and light. While we look, this is verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Paul was able to call his troubles momentary and light because he looked at, the idea in the Greek is he mentally considered things he couldn't see rather than what he could see. That's our point tonight. What you see is there, but there's more information available to you through the Word of God. And if you can focus your attention, your mind on what God says, it'll bring you hope and peace in the midst of your situation. Now, the only way you and I can see what we can't see is through the Word of God, the written Word of God. That's one of the reasons He's given the written Word to us. Let Almighty God tell you the way things really are. Remember that psalm we started out with, Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. Let Him make you wise and let Him give you insight into this life through His Word. God knows what needs to change in the way you see things, even if you don't. One of the things that's so wonderful about the Bible, He knows what needs to change in you for you to get to the point where you're fully persuaded and completely convinced that what God says is so. He knows what to change. You don't, but He does. And if you will avail yourself of this supernatural book, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God will produce those changes in you as you read it regularly. Just as Jesus built confidence or persuasion or faith into Abraham and Paul through His words to them, Jesus wants to persuade us of unseen realities through the Bible. Jesus said the Scriptures testify of Him in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. Well, they are they which testify of Me. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals Himself to us through this written Word. As we repeatedly read the New Testament, we become persuaded of things we cannot see yet to the point where we're no longer moved by what we see and feel in the moment. We have to learn to put what God says in His Word above everything else, and regular systematic reading helps us do this. It takes time, it takes effort, but it's worth it. We got a lot more to say next week, but we are done for tonight. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson, that their hunger to know You through Your Word would be increased, that their desire to see You through Your Word would be increased. Father, I pray that as we take the time to look at You through Your Word, to look at the living Word through the written Word, we will be encouraged, we'll be filled with peace, hope, and joy. We thank You, wonderful God. You're so good. We praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.